tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are, once again, jumping into the deep end of the biblical pool without any life preservers. Well, no. Let's pray. In the name of the Father. The voice in my head just said, can we get a break to get some ice cream? No, I know it's hot out, but be patient. Where are we? It's unbelievably hot here. So, Chicago, the Chicago area, northern Illinois. Spring lasts for about 2 hours in the afternoon, one day sometime in early May. That's spring. Fall is gorgeous, but spring, you got to be there and notice it quickly. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table and jump in. Okay, let's see here. I just, of course, saw something shiny that I hadn't noticed in the text, but let's see here. Oh, that's fascinating. What I'm looking at is, we'll use that for the word of the day. Spoiler alert. It's irritating enough to me. It's a translation problem, and politically correct translation problem, at least I think. But let's look at this text. Acts 13, verse 13 and following. From Paphos, which is an island, Paul and his companions set sail and arrived at Perga in Pamphylia. I ended the show yesterday with kind of a strange commentary on you must be born again of water and the Spirit. I have shared with you frequently that the word pneuma means breath or wind, as in to get the wind knocked out of you, but it's a word that's used for wind. And the passage where Jesus says to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, a man must be born again of water and the Spirit. Well, we know what that means. It means baptism and confirmation. Yeah, it does. But it means even more than that. It's beautiful poetry, and we try to use it as a rule, as kind of a law. Well, the Bible says you've got to be born again of water and the Spirit. And if you're evangelical, you translate that as having a conversion experience and then getting baptized by immersion. But we say no, infant baptism is fine, and these are sacraments of the church, baptism and confirmation, and then we get into these things. Let's look at it poetically. You know, being from a German background, I'm a poetic soul, I joke. But if you understand that that passage can be translated, you must be born again of water and wind. What in the name of sweet heavenly glory does being born again of water and wind? It also can be translated, you must be born from above of water and wind. There's a kind of birth we have in this world which makes us aware of physical things, and Jesus in that passage in the Gospel of John seems to be talking about another kind of birth. The word anothen, which is you must be born, is the word again there. It can mean from the top, as in take it from the top. It can mean again, but it really literally means from above. You have to be born into the reality of the spiritual, because that's kind of dead in us since the fall of Adam and Eve. And that's reawakened by God's presence, by God's Holy Spirit. Okay. You must be born again of water and wind. Often I think of Peter standing on the dock in Caesarea Maritima, on the coast of the Holy Land, a Roman city with Roman temples and Roman government and a great harbor that had been built by Herod the Great. And I think of him and think, I wonder what he thought as he went off to Antioch. If he didn't, he might have walked to Antioch but and taken boat from there. At some point he took ship and went to Rome. The ships were very dangerous. They, you know, ships are a safer deal now, though they're still, you know, if you've ever been on a cruise and it hits heavy water, ships are still dangerous. But they were very dangerous at the time of Christ. To go, the Israelites were not a sailing people. You look in the scriptures and you see that they were actually kind of afraid of the water, monsters of the deep, and all that. Well, I can picture Peter standing on the dock, or Paul standing on a dock, and getting on a boat, looking at the water, and realizing, I wonder if Peter, every time he got near water, thought of when he walked on the water and started to sink. Well, got on the boat, the wind filled the sails, wind and water, pneuma and hudor, as they would say in Greek, and off he went. So Paul spent so much time on the water. The way that you traveled was you didn't go to a travel agent or go to the computer and book a trip. What you did was you went down to the dock and you asked if someone was headed in that direction. Okay, he's in let's say Paul is in Corinth, and he asks around what ship is going where, and well, we got a ship here that's going to Crete. Good, that's in the right direction. Paid for passage on a boat to Crete, and then there he saw the believers, and then went down to the dock again and waited for a boat. Well, we do have one that's going to Antioch on the Orontes. Oh, okay, Seleucia, the port city that we talked about yesterday. Okay, and he would dock passage, and he might walk from Antioch down to Jerusalem, which was a healthy walk, but they walked. Or he might take another boat. Peter, the same thing. They spent so much time just staring at water. Staring at water. Well, all right. I think that's, that to me gives a different perspective to the life of St. Paul. We talk about the gospel triangle, a very small triangle that was bounded on 3 points by Capernaum on the west, Chorazin on the north, and Bethsaida on the east. It was three towns that two of them were essentially on the Sea of Galilee, and one looked down from the hills in toward the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. And they're tiny. It was, I think, two and a half miles from Capernaum to Chorazin, maybe 5 miles from Chorazin to Bethsaida, and then across the lake, another 5 miles. Tiny triangle. That's where Jesus did most of his stuff. It's called the Gospel Triangle. Well, I think there should be something called the Pauline Triangle or the Epistle Triangle. Thessaloniki on the north, Corinth on the southwest, and Ephesus on the southeast. It borders those are the islands of the Aegean. And Paul spent so much time on those islands and on those shores just waiting for a ship to come in that would be going where he needed to go. And that's where he did most of his best work, was in that triangle. So I suppose I mention that, well, it's interesting, at least to me, but I mention it because I think I can't do much good for the Lord. I just live in this little world. They lived in a very little world. If you are the presence of God in the little triangle in which you live, you're doing what the apostles did. Well, let's get back to the text. Well, from the island of Paphos, Paul and his companions set sail and arrived in Perga in Pamphylia. This was on the southeast coast of the south coast, a little toward the west. I'm sorry, not southeast, southwest coast of Turkey. And Turkey is a very rugged country inland. Of course, the coast is at sea level, but you go a few miles in, and it becomes a very, well, rocky, kind of hilly, mountainous place. Well, Perga was the gateway to that part of the interior of Turkey, and it was a rough area, very rough area. The Romans had a hard time subduing it. They actually camped out legionnaires. They would pension them off with land in this area to pacify it. And it was, the Irish will enjoy this, that it was, Galatia was in that interior, just north of Perga. And that was an area of Turkey that had been invaded by Gauls or Celts. The Celts were an Indo-European people who dominated most of Europe, and they invaded into Turkey, and they settled there. Well, the Romans were busy subduing the locals, and so they would when you were 40 years, I think it was 40 years old, and you were a Roman soldier, you could retire, and you would be given a little bit of land somewhere, and you would marry and have a farm and have a life, and you would set up a Roman-style town. And you'd have Roman citizenship rights in this town, and that's what was going on in that area. So at the town they went to, they continued on from Perga. They went north up into the mountains, into the hills, to a town of Antioch in Pisidia. This is not to be confused with the big Antioch in southeastern Turkey, the big city Antioch that we talked about, where we were first called Christians. There were about 16 towns named after Antiochus, by his son, who was one of the Antiochus was one of the successors of Alexander the Great. So there were 16 or 17 Antiochs, and this is one of the smaller ones. But it was annexed to Galatia, this area inhabited originally by Celtic people. It's fascinating. Saint Jerome says that the language spoken in Trier, which was not German at the time, it was a Gaelic language, was the same as was spoken in Antioch of Pisidia. Just a fun fact. Well, they went there, and they went to the synagogue. There were Jewish people living there, and he goes into this long disquisition about the history of Israel. And we get to the verse, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will carry out my every wish. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But he talks about from this man's descendants, David, according to his promise, he brought to Israel a Savior. And then he mentions John the Baptist, heralded his coming, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Apparently, John had followers in Turkey. We read about Apollo in Ephesus, who was... Ephesus was in western Turkey, and they asked, what baptism were you baptized with? He said, the baptism of John. So these many years after the martyrdom of John the Baptist, there were still people, and there still are people, who think John was the Messiah. They're called the Mandeans. There's about 60,000 of them still in the Middle East. So he's saying, no, you know your history, David was to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And so he brings up Jesus. This is kind of interesting because this is the area in which they lose Mark. Did you see at the beginning? From Paphos, Paul and his companions set sail and arrived in Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them. This is John Mark, who's a cousin of Barnabas. He didn't go. This was a very dangerous area. There were lots of insurgents, anti-Roman terrorists, and Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was just a dangerous part of the world. There were brigands up in the hills, and John Mark didn't go with them. And this began the falling out between Mark and Barnabas, who was his cousin, and Paul. Paul and Barnabas, this is hard. You got to read between the lines of the scripture, but if you read carefully, you're going to see Barnabas and Paul had a falling out, probably over this kid, John Mark, who was traveling with him. Barnabas had great hopes for his, the word is anepsios, it may mean cousin, it may mean nephew. Well, Paul was really not happy with him, and John Mark, why did he not go with them? Was he afraid of the bandits? There's a lot of speculation. And I remember reading one place, I think it was a church father, and I've been trying to footnote it, I can't, that he missed his mother. His mother was also named Mary. I shared that yesterday. And she apparently had a large house, possibly the house where the Last Supper took place. And it was kind of ground zero for the church in Jerusalem. So he left them. And later in the scriptures, we see when Barnabas wants his cousin, John Mark, or his relative John Mark, to go with him. Paul says, I don't think so. In other words, Paul, he disappointed us once. Let's not do this again. Well, these were real people. Now, I will get to, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will carry out my every wish. David, read the story of David in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, and you'll be amazed. David was not a nice guy. He ran a protection business. He was about to kill some guy, Nabal, who didn't want his services. He fought for the Philistines, but the big thing is the his relationship to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, that he committed adultery with her and then had her husband killed in order to cover up the crime. This is David, son of Jesse, a man after God's own heart. How can a person like that be a man after God's own heart? How can Paul be a man after God's own heart, or Barnabas be a man after God's own heart? Or me, or you, how can we be after God's own heart? We're sinners, unworthy, as Paul says here, at the bottom, I am not worthy to unfasten, John the Baptist was completing his course, he would say, I am not worthy to unfasten the sandals of his feet. I'm not worthy to be in the same room as our Lord. How can you, above all, people like Paul, who essentially murdered Stephen. He participated in the murder of so many Christians. How can he be a man after God's own heart? How can David be a man after God's own heart? I'll tell you, they could repent. He mentions Saul in that disquisition. Saul couldn't repent. The prophet Samuel said to Saul, because of your disobedience, the crown is being taken from you. He said, can't we just cover this up until I get back? We don't let the people know. I don't, you know. He had no concept that, yeah, I deserve whatever punishment God metes out because I am a sinner. Saul couldn't do that. David could. When the prophet came in and said, you committed murder. You stole another man's wife. David, instead of saying, take this prophet out and have him shot, he said, you're right. And he wrote the 51st Psalm, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So repentance made David. Repentance made Saul/Paul. Made Barnabas, made John Mark, can make me men and women after God's own heart. If we allow him, if we allow God's Holy Spirit to, as the scripture says elsewhere, to convict us of sin. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We read elsewhere in the scripture. To convict us of sin. And we say, you're right. I'm a sinner. That's what it means that we have teachable hearts. We become men and women after God's own heart. Moral perfection is a very important thing, but it's attained only with repentance. And repentance is only attained with confession. The word to confess means to admit, to agree. What are we agreeing with God's judgment? That I'm a sinner. I'm going into a lot of detail about where Perga is and where Pamphylia is and why John Mark, who was probably the author of the Gospel of Mark, probably the young man who ran away naked from the Garden of Gethsemane, probably. Scholars argue about it constantly. There's no real detail on it. Why do I do this? Because these were real people. Like you, like me. They were real people who had real difficulties. They argued with one another. They didn't agree with one another. But Paul and John Mark, we see in the end of the story that Paul was alone except for a few people, among whom was Mark. They were reconciled. There it is. Scripture says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a chance. All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back with some letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-919-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Well, if you want to sing out, sing out. And if you want to be free, be free. There's a million things to be, you know that there are. And if you want to live
hello.
High, live
high. This, oh, I still think of him as Cat Stevens. Groovy stuff from my youth. Oh, well, let's go to letters. Okay, let's see if I can make my letters happen. Let's see. It's always an adventure. Let's see here. This one is a little thank you letter from, I just want to let Rush know that I got his note. Just thank you. Well, I need to thank you for listening and for your kindness. I'm still kind of thinking about the pledge drive. It was really, really, it really is kind of, well, impressive, the generosity and the kindness of people. All right, let's see here if I can find a letter that is a probing question. Okay, this is from Jeff. And let's see, I've, of course, lost the letter I wanted, but this one's from Jeff, who's asking for prayer for his son, Lewis. And I just want to let you know, I will certainly be praying for your son. All right. Now, this is the one I want to look at. This is, I don't think this is a softball from Gene. Now that there's no longer a church dispensation to Mass due to COVID-19, who does a wife obey? Her husband, who won't let her be vaccinated and hence will not allow her to go to Mass for fear she would be sick, or the church, who is the representative of God on earth? She truly is trying to be an obedient wife, but her heart is aching to be reunited with Christ in the Eucharist. Who wins out in this case to avoid sin? I hate to say this, but I think you need to get some marriage counseling. The idea that your husband would forbid you to go to Mass, when you have an obligation, that is a problem. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of vaccination, not vaccination. I am not a doctor, but it is much recommended that people get the vaccination. I don't know where your husband stands on that. But I think the underlying thing is, if you're disagreeing about some very basic things like vaccination, like Mass obligation, and the idea of obedience, you cannot be forced to do something immoral out of obedience, and to consistently not go to Mass, I would say that would be immoral. So before you jump any guns and say, well, the priest said I should go to Mass, that's not what I'm saying. Or the priest said I should be vaccinated, that's not what I'm saying. The priest said I shouldn't be vaccinated, that's not what I'm saying. As I said, I'm not a medical person. You look at the medical information and you make the best prudential judgment for yourself in consultation with your doctor. Bible does say that you should do what your doctor tells you, believe it or not. What I'm saying is, I suspect, Gene, that you've got bigger issues and probably should get some counseling about your marriage, a good marriage, Catholic marriage counselor. I would suggest Catholic therapists. All right, let's see. What have I got here? Mortal versus venial sin from Vanessa. Okay. Are all types of lies mortal sin? If one tells a white lie, it doesn't really cause any harm to someone. such as telling someone you're not hungry. Okay, let's look at this. Lying, as I understand it, is only a mortal sin when it endangers the life of another person. On the other hand, I need to say, let's look at this. The idea of venial and mortal sins, it's a biblical idea. We see in the Bible that there are sins, we read in the first letter of St. John, that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. Mortal means deadly, and venial means pardonable. In other words, easy to pardon. A venial sin is forgiven by any act of repentance. Mortal sin, you have to go to confession to get absolution for mortal sin. That's what we hold. Now, that said, there are people who don't have the right to know certain things. You know, how much did that cost? It didn't cost much, because you don't want to upset them or cause them to feel bad. I once had a friend who was very depressed, I would always talk about how badly things were going because it made him feel so good. I suppose that was lying, because things actually, I can complain about anything. It's a real skill. But my life has been a real blessed one. God has been good to me. But it did him good to feel that, So was I doing something wrong? I don't think so. On the other hand, the scripture does say liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that liars won't go to heaven, but God is truth. I'm always pointing out to you that the word kingdom of God, I believe, means the divine nature. You can't enter into God's nature if you're a liar, because God is truth. Very few things we can say that God is. God is love, and I think the scripture does say that God is truth. I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. There you go. One of the things you can say to people, oh, how much did that cost? Why do you want to know? I'm just curious. It costs money, you know. If you live a radically honest life, you might not have a lot of friends, but you'll have good ones. And that's not so bad. So, most lies, which are just kind of conveniences to avoid difficulty with people, do not reach the level of mortal sin. But a lie that seriously endangers another person, I think that could reach the level of mortal sin. So, again, if there's a good moral theologian listening and I'm wrong, I very much would like to be corrected. Let's see here. Let's go to another one. Okay. All right. Let's see. Okay. Again, someone is asking for medical advice. Or not medical advice. They're going to be in Chicago. I'm not in Chicago these days, so I'll be certainly praying for you and your situation. So, Enrique. So is a big thing. As I said, I'll be praying for you. All right. Let's see here. Okay. Where did I put that letter? I've got so many letters. I am going to have to do some letter shows soon. All right. This is from Aaron. I really love what you said about notional faith. It has a lot in common with what John Wesley, an Anglican priest who loved the church fathers, called practical atheism, where people confess Jesus with their lips but deny him with their lifestyle. I wonder what might be a good term for faith that is not simply notional. Relational faith? I would say saving faith. It strikes me that this is not notional faith. Maybe it's relational faith. It strikes me this notional faith is a type of works righteousness of the mind, a very modernist, Cartesian, individualistic, frankly Protestant mindset. I think we're saved where we think we're saved by just having the right ideas of God. That is, that's also Gnosticism, I think. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And there were all sorts of early sects that purported to be Christian. but they were Gnostic. In other words, if you knew the secret truths, you were saved. And it was kind of a notional faith, I think, in many instances. The idea of, I understand the notion, the understanding. I think probably a friend of mine, who's evangelical, used to say that he has another evangelical friend who's a great Christian artist, who said he no longer asks people if they're saved because it's become so trite. He said, "Are you trusting Jesus?" That's kind of powerful. Are you trusting Jesus? So if you think all of these facts are, well, probably or at least possibly true, heaven when you die, resurrection of the dead, all that sort of thing, transubstantiation, yeah, okay, I can swallow them. That's notional faith. But the question is, are you trusting Jesus? So I would say, instead of talking about saving faith, rational faith, just the simple question, are you trusting Jesus? Well, sometimes. All right. Okay, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we will open up the phones again at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Mark, who's listening in Minnesota, for donating his Pontiac. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Put a little love in your heart. Think of your fellow man. Lend him a helping hand. Put a little love in your heart.
Well, speaking of putting a little love in your heart, I'm going to be picayune about a word, a translation. In the translation today, we see Paul. Oh, that's the word of the day, gong. Yes, I jumped into it without the gong. Let's see here. That's like bowling. I would always cross the little foul line too early. I'm not a good bowler. At any rate, Paul got up, motioned with his hand. They asked him to, "You got anything to say? You know, they're visitors from some other place. You got any news, any gossip, any insights into the scripture? Share with us." They would go to the synagogue and, you know, it was kind of free form. And Paul got up, motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow children of Israel and others who are God-fearing." Listen, I looked up children of Israel. What children of Israel? What word did he use for children? It doesn't say children of Israel. Says, having risen up, Paul made a sign with his hand, and he said, Andres Israelitae, which means men Israelites. This was a classic Greek way of addressing a crowd. Andres Israelitae. Xenophon, when he talked to his soldiers, Andres Stratiotai, which means gentlemen soldiers. That's how you did it. And why didn't they address women? Well, they would be shocked that we do address women. To this day in the Orthodox synagogue, women are separated from men by something called the mechitza, which is a division, and it's often just a railing with a cloth, or women can be consigned to the balcony. And it was that way in churches for a long time in certain places. You had even men's entrances and women's entrances. Well, that's horrible. Well, they would think, people in that era would think that what we do is horrible because it puts women in danger from men. And they would think we're doing a horrible thing. In the synagogue, Paul would have been looking at nothing but men, and if there were women, they would be behind the screen, the mechitza. That's terrible. Well, you can't rewrite history. You can just do what is appropriate for the current age with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So when people take the scriptures and translate something that says, men of Israel, which is really what that means, Andres Israelitai, men Israelites, male, and it's male. It's not the inclusive term anthropos. It's aner, which means a man by gender. You know, this idea that we have to correct history is nuts. Because, you see, I think the saying is true. The one who forgets history is soon doomed to repeat it. We're living, of course, in the era of the cancel culture, in which we want to pretend that these things didn't happen or condemn them. It's called a damnatio memoriae. That was very common in the ancient world. The damnation of the memory. You will see monuments in which names are scratched out. For instance, Pharaoh Thutmose III, who I suspect was actually the Pharaoh of the Exodus, he was a young man, and his older sister was Pharaoh. She actually wore a fake beard and acted as a male Pharaoh, Hatshepsut. Well, when he came into his own, he had her name scratched out of monuments, that sort of thing. Akhenaten, the heretic Pharaoh of Egypt, they scratched his name out. Were they forgotten? No. But you see, if you purposely forget history, you are condemned to repeat it in one way or another. So, I have real issue with people who translate, you know, children of Israel, that's the inclusive term. This wasn't an inclusive term. Paul was not being inclusive. He was speaking to Israelite men. And you know what that does? It reminds men of their responsibility to be pastors of their home. That a man is supposed to be the example to his children and to his wife. This idea of headship. Well, the man is the head of the body. How dare you? No, what's the job of the head? Well, I remember Cardinal George was once asked, as leader of the Archdiocese of Chicago, and he looked at him, I'm not the leader of the Archdiocese of Chicago, I'm the head. Huh? You know, these reporters who can barely read the back of the shampoo bottle, you know, rinse, lather, and repeat. Lather, rinse, and repeat. I should read the back of the shampoo bottle. But he had no understanding of that. Well, the leader is the person who gives direction and impetus to an organization or a body. The head is the point of unity. When I'm hungry, my head, believe me, is not the leader of my body. My stomach is. And it's the job of the head to get what the stomach needs. Headship is a task of service. And Paul is speaking to the men, Israelite men in that synagogue, because it's their responsibility to be the protectors and the providers for their families. And you should know that the Messiah has come. Well, that puts a woman in an inferior position. I don't think so. I remember talking about this to a group of deacons, and a deacon and his wife came up afterwards and said, he treats me like a flower. You know, that he, have you ever read that passage in Ephesians where St. Paul says that the Lord prepared a bath of the, washed his bride in water in the word? And I said to these deacons, men, when's the last time you drew a bubble bath for your wife? It's biblical. To be the man is the servant of the woman. That's what headship is about. It isn't about you do what I tell you, which that last letter I had that a few letters ago about I have to obey my husband. No, your husband has to provide what is best for you. That's what headship is about. And so this address of Paul to men, we're about to forget that men need to be of service to women because, well, there's no difference. There's no difference between men and women. There most certainly is. All right, I'm just grinding an axe. Shall we go to phone calls?
The phone is ringing.
Good, I'm glad it's ringing. Whom do we have? Sam from Athens, Georgia. What can I do for you, Sam?
Hey, Father. I have a two-part poll question. One is, do you think the thorn in Paul's side could have possibly been vision problems?
And I've heard that theory, yes.
The other part of the question, how did he come up with the name Paul?
Ah, I have a theory, of course, about both. I've heard that theory that it could be a vision problem because he says to one of the groups to whom he addresses a letter, I know that you would give your very eyes for me. So he might have had problems with vision. And there's another, I'd have to look it up, but he's in a part of Turkey, which was a place where ISAV was manufactured. So that's where that theory comes from, and I think it might be. But I think it's also very appropriate that the Holy Spirit doesn't say what the problem was, what his thorn in the flesh was. It just says a thorn in the flesh. And so it applies not just to vision, it applies to all of those things that are weaknesses of the flesh. And I don't know that it applies to moral weaknesses, but certainly physical weakness. So there's that. And what was your second question again, Sam?
How did he come up with the name Paul?
Paul, he was a Roman citizen. And what probably happened, this is the theory that I like best, when Pompey the Great, about 50 years before Christ, conquered the Holy Land, Paul's family was taken as slaves. And they were apparently very competent because they were given freedom and given Roman citizenship, and probably were prosperous people. They had served that Roman master well, and they lived in Tarsus and had the resources to send family back to the Holy Land for education. So when you became a Roman citizen, you took as part of your name the name of your benefactor who had freed you. You were in what was called a cliental relationship. So you were still in a relationship with your former master, but you were free. And so that's where he would have gotten it. Paulus is a very classical and aristocratic Roman name, I believe. I'd have to do a little more looking up on it. You get old and the details all blend together. But that would have been his name as a Roman citizen. And my theory is it starts out in the Acts of the Apostles being Saul, and then it becomes Paul. I wonder if people weren't terrified when they heard Saul is coming. He kills Christians. Well, no, there's this guy downtown named Paul. He's a very interesting speaker about this guy Jesus. I wonder if they didn't start using his name, because the Acts of the Apostles doesn't really explain it. It abruptly changes from Saul to Paul, his Roman name. That's just one theory. I don't know that there's good evidence for it, but it was his Roman name because he was a Roman citizen. Does that help?
Yes, it does. And thank you for your historical insights.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm honored that you listen. Thanks so much, and God bless you. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Oh, Catherine from Sausalito. I know from Sausalito. I used to go to Sausalito when it still was kind of a hippie beatnik town long ago. Now it's kind of, it's rather nice artist colony still, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It has
it's lovely.
Music and art. Yeah, it's beautiful.
Oh, yeah, I used to go back. I'm old enough to have gone to Sausalito when it was poor. At any rate, what can I do for you? Oh dear, I'm thinking about the Bay Area. Have you ever heard of Juanita's in Benicia? Are you old enough to remember Juanita's? And never mind. Let's not go there. That's long ago. All right. What can I do for you?
Well, first of all, I learned so much from your show, and thank you so much for all that you give to the rest of us. My question is, can you tell me what the Kabbalah is?
Oh, sure. The Kabbalah. Some people call it Kabbalah. It's a Hebrew word that means to welcome, to greet. And what it is a kind of secret Gnosticism, a secret mysticism, kind of Gnostic among Jews. And they claim it's a secret knowledge that goes all the way back to Moses, but it probably goes back to medieval Spain. My friend Rabbi Lefkowitz was a Kabbalist. He was a Luria Kabbalist following the teachings of Isaac Luria, a rabbi. And one of the great beliefs of the Kabbalists is that one can enter into a mystic union with God through the repetition of the Psalms. If I've got it right. Now, I'm not Jewish, so I don't know as much about this as I should. But the repetition of the Psalms is a very important thing for Kabbalists. And, you see, Judaism, is not, you know, for us Christians, the relationship is everything. Whereas for Orthodox Jews, the relation expressed through what they do is everything, which we could actually learn a thing from them or two, what I do really talks about my relationships. But as Rabbi Lefkowitz told me, that Judaism is not really a theology, it's a practice. You don't eat pork. You say these prayers. You wear these things. It's a practice. And it can lapse into formalism. And so I think the Kabbalist mystics emphasized the divine union when it was being unemphasized by Orthodox Judaism. Hasidism does the same kind of thing. Now, take what I'm saying with a grain of salt. I remember talking about Kabbalah with Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he said, be very careful. You don't want to get into that. And he was a Kabbalist. He said, you know, you can get into a lot of weird things when you try to get into spiritual stuff. And all of these people who indulged in trendy Kabbalah study, Rabbi Lefkowitz said it can be kind of dangerous. When you enter into spiritual union, you got to be careful who you're uniting with. But again, Kabbalist practice, a kind of numerology too, which can be dangerous. There's gematria, which gives word meanings to letters or to numbers, and numerical meanings to words. It's an interpretation thing, and it has to do with secret knowledge or hidden knowledge. But then there's a kind of divination that can be practiced by some Kabbalists, and that can be dangerous. Does that help at all?
Yeah, and the meditation that they use, it's usually reciting the Psalms.
Different Kabbalists teach different things. There are different schools of Kabbalah. I do know that the repetition of the Psalms is a very important thing for them. Let's see here. Okay, hold on. Let me actually look something up here. Okay. All right, let's see here. Okay, oh, I hear the music. All right, what it really means is to receive or to greet. And so, as I said, so you're entering into, you're greeting this hidden knowledge. They really believe that it's before all religions. They believe that they're investigating the blueprint for creation, and it can be a little you know, you can kind of get beyond even Judaism with it. So I'm trying to find
with Moses.
It doesn't. They would claim it does. Uh-huh. That it goes back all the way. Uh-huh. It in a way that it even precedes the law. But it doesn't. Oh. It really probably comes from, medieval southern France and Spain. So it doesn't. It really doesn't have anything to do with it.
Yeah.
The idea is, well, there's this secret knowledge that's been handed down to us from forever. And it probably hasn't been. So I don't know if I'm informing you. And I mean, I do take it with a grain of salt, because I'm not an expert at all in Kabbalah. Yeah. So... Yes, because
that's the salt shaker in the background.
Yeah, I would say once you take Rabbi Lefkowitz's wise precaution, saying it can be problematic and get you into trouble, you get into that sort of thing.
Okay.
There you go.
All right.
Well, I hope that helps a little. Well, God bless. God bless. And Sausalito is one of the loveliest places on the West Coast, I think. So there you go. Enjoy.
I'm looking right at the water right now. It's beautiful.
Oh, beautiful. Well, God bless you.
Okay.
God bless. We have no other phone calls at the moment, I'm told. So I think we could take one or two quickies if 888-914-9149. There's so many different kinds of Kabbalah, and again, it can be a little dicey, and so you don't want to get into that. The whole kind of, I talked about Gnosticism earlier, and the belief that somehow secret or mystical knowledge, is important. Not so much. This idea of we're saved by secret knowledge. We're not saved by good theology. Good theology is very important to help us grow closer to the Lord. But there's a real simplicity about the gospel that I think, and a real public kind of thing about the gospel. The gospel isn't a hidden knowledge. The gospel is an open book. And so when someone, you know, says, well, you got to get into the deeper life, you know, think about the sin of Adam and Eve. It was a sin of knowledge. Eve looked at the fruit and she saw it was good for food and good for the gaining of knowledge. To want to know more than God is pleased to tell you is an idolatry. We're saved by grace through faith. You know, what's the saying? In God we trust, all others pay cash. Well, in a way, when we get into this kind of secret knowledge stuff, we're saying, no, God has to give cash too. In other words, I'm not going to trust you. I want to know precisely what's going on. And the Lord puts us into situations that are very difficult sometimes, and he says, are you going to trust me? Not so much. Oh, speaking of trust, tomorrow is a day in which we want to pray and fast for the situation in the world in union with Fatima. There's going to be a special rosary tomorrow. We got some. Yeah, the rosary with Father Rocky tomorrow night. It's, remember, it is an anniversary of an important moment in Fatima. Speaking of important moments, don't go anywhere. Drew's coming up.